This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We're going to wrap up the Gospel of John this morning in chapter 21. If you want to start heading there in your Bibles, I want to start by giving you a few numbers. 480, 17, and 36. 480, 17, and 36. I don't know what that means. I was hoping maybe somebody had an interpretation. I don't know, maybe when you get bingo or something. Yeah. There you go. Oh, yeah. Somebody said it might be Kim's because it's such a short one. I'm just kidding. I give you those numbers because it's been 480 days since we started the Gospel of John, a little over 17 months, and we have heard 36 sermons from the disciple that Jesus loved. That's a lot of truth and a lot of life to pass in those months. And in case you missed it, the plan is, God willing, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we'll begin our series in Ecclesiastes, followed by, in the summer, we'll start our series in Revelation. But back to John, how's the disciple who's had somewhere in the neighborhood of about 50 years, give or take, to think about it? How's he going to end his gospel account? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 21. John says this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and as we just sang, I pray that you would send your Spirit in power to unstop our ears and open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say for us in this feast that you have laid out before us this morning in your word. Father, I pray that you would show us your heart, that you would encourage us and convict us and call us to what you have for us this morning, and show us how that would reflect on our lives this week. And Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So one of the things that makes the Bible so incredible, one of the beautiful things about biblical narrative, John in particular, is how God teaches truth through story. And this morning is no different. You see, this could just be a story about fishing, followed by a conversation about who loves who the most, but it's not. I mean, it is a story about fishing and a conversation about who loves who, but it's more than that. Nestled within this story, tucked into the details of this narrative, is God encouraging and teaching and calling us. And I have to say, at first glance, I thought that underlying narrative was pretty obvious. I mean, at first glance, it seems pretty obvious that Jesus is giving these disciples a real-life example of how they're going to become fishers of men. I mean, it would be this perfect illustration of how these men would catch more people than they could handle, but the nets of heaven wouldn't break. I mean, how easy would that be to preach, right? But here's the thing. You see, John didn't include the story at the beginning about Jesus telling the disciples that he would make them fishers of men. That's in Matthew and Mark. So it wouldn't make sense for John to make this kind of veiled metaphorical reference to something he never brought up in the first place. Not to mention, when they got to shore, John tells us that Jesus already had fish on the fire and bread too. Which means the other issue is you get into this weird theological conundrum of how far do you take this analogy? Because if this is about Jesus making these disciples fishers of men, then what do you do about him asking them to eat the fish? It just gets real weird quick. However, there is a story John included that helps us make sense of what's going on here. In fact, it's a story John also says took place near the Sea of Tiberias, which is significant because it's the only other place in Scripture that the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias, which means John's making a clear link between this story and that one. And I'm talking, of course, about the two loaves and the five fish when Jesus fed the 5,000. So it seems John wants to connect that story with this one, but why? Well, put simply, I've titled this message, Fed to Follow. Because this last story in John's gospel, it's not about Jesus making these disciples fishers of men, but about his disciples still needing to be fed by Jesus in order to follow him. It's about his disciples still needing to be fed by Jesus in order to follow him. Let me show you what I mean. The scene in verses 1 through 14, it opens in Galilee because Mark tells us that after Jesus had appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, an angel told them to go back to Galilee and wait for him there. So still needing to provide for their families and themselves, they went fishing. And I don't know, maybe after everything that's happened, they really just wanted to go somewhere without cell reception so they could, you know, decompress for a bit. But whatever happened, John says they caught nothing. And then to make things worse, some weirdo on shore yells out, hey, try throwing the net on the other side of the boat. Now, I've basically had two professions in my life. I have been a carpenter, and currently I'm a preacher. And so telling these fishermen to try the other side of the boat would be like telling a carpenter who's struggling to drive a nail, like, use the other side of the hammer. Or like if I was struggling to get people to listen to a sermon I was preaching and he cried out, like, just make it longer. It doesn't make any sense. But verse 6 tells us that when they did anyway, they couldn't get the boat in, or the net in the boat, because it was so full of fish. And so I love how in between the lines of verses 6 and 7, John's like, man, guys, I am having some real deja vu here. I mean, can't catch any fish. Some guy yells out, use the other side of the boat. Now our net's so full of fish. Wait a minute, you know, light bulb. Peter, that's Jesus. And isn't it great how John says Peter threw himself into the water? That's actually the same word for casting their nets. So like they threw the nets in the water, that's how Peter threw himself in the water. And let me just point out one thing here. Have you ever wondered what the difference is between Judas and Peter? I mean, why is Judas condemned, but Peter's a hero when they both betrayed Jesus, albeit in different ways? The answer is actually right here, because you see, when Judas failed, he ran from Jesus. But when Peter failed, he ran to him. Technically, he threw himself in the water, but you get the idea. I get the picture of like an old Charlie Chaplin movie, you know, where Peter like grabs his collar and yanks himself into the water. Because, yeah, you know, and it wasn't graceful either. You got to know that. It was not great. Kind of like a little kid learning to dive. It was, you know, feet first and hands first at the same time kind of a thing. Which made me wonder, what do you do when you failed? What do you do when you failed? Is your first instinct to throw yourself in the water, as it were, to get to Jesus? Or is it to run from him? Or to try to fix whatever mistake you made? Because what these disciples, and especially Peter, needed the most at this moment was to be fed by Jesus. Look again at what John says in verse 9. He says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish already laid out on it and bread. And then skip down to verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And then in verse 13, it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. In other words, three times John says that Jesus fed them. He's amplifying the fact that Jesus is serving the disciples. Friends, listen, when we've failed, there is nothing more that we need than to be fed by Jesus. In fact, if you remember what Jesus told these guys in chapter 15, like we read this morning, this is a perfect picture of what it looks like to abide in Christ. It looks like running to him and listening to him and allowing him to serve us, allowing him to serve you with his words of life, allowing him to satiate your thirst with living water, allowing him to satisfy your hunger with the bread of heaven, especially when everything inside us says we can't or even shouldn't. And I really want to press this point home, because not only is it so often not our reflex to run to Jesus, but it's so different from what our world would tell us. You see, our culture has taken ideas like devotion and obedience and service and piety, and they've twisted them into things we have to do to keep God happy. When saints, that is the exact inverse of the gospel. I mean, really think about what's happening on this shoreline. About a week or two ago, Jesus, via crucifixion, had been ushered into the presence of God, bearing the sins of each one of these men, in order to take God's wrath on their behalf. Then, 3 days later, having offered himself as their perfect sacrifice and thereby defeating their sin, Jesus walked out of the grave alive, dragging death and shame behind him as his spoils of war. After all of that, after having accomplished salvation for these men and others like him who would believe, Look again at what Jesus says in verse 13. He says that he came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. In other words, after everything Jesus has done, he's still serving them breakfast. And friends, that is just a glimpse of what he does every day for you and I. He still wants to serve us. He still wants to feed us every day with his life-giving, thirst-satiating, soul-filling words. So how about it? When you've failed, how quick are you to throw yourself into the arms of Jesus to be fed by his mercy and grace? Because that's what these disciples needed. They still needed to be fed by Jesus, and so do we. We still need to be fed by Jesus. But why? Why did these disciples need to be fed by Jesus? Well, look at verse 15. John continues. He says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'Mind your own business. Or if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, 'But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You know, I can remember when I was a kid, occasionally I could hear my parents having a serious discussion in the living room after I had gone to get ready for bed. And often that meant only one thing. It meant that the next several minutes were going to be torture for me, waiting for my dad to call out, "Grant, come here, we need to talk." Which was Spanish for, "Grant, come here, we need to tell you why you're getting a spanking or grounded or some other horrible thing." And I say that because I think everything about this scene, it must have been tense like that. I mean, the elephant in the room or on the beach of Peter's denying Jesus, it must have just been trampling everything. I mean, Peter throws himself, fully dressed, into the water to get to Jesus. He drags himself on shore. Then what? Like, at what point in that journey did Peter remember what he had done in Caiaphas's courtyard? Like, I just picture Jesus running up to Jesus, and then everything got super awkward real fast. Like, he gets there, and he's like, "Hey, how you doing?" You know? "Looks like your feet and hands have healed nicely." Like, how did that go? I mean, John even seems to hint in verse 12 that they ate in silence too. That is until Jesus said, hey, Peter, we need to talk. And then what had to have gone through Peter's heart when he said that, like, Jesus, do we have to do this here? Jesus said, yes, we do, Peter. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Dawn Treader where Eustace, who's an all-around horrible kid, finds a dragon's hoard of gold and jewelry and other treasure. So in this flurry of greed, he kind of starts piling up everything he wants, and part of what he does is he puts this golden bracelet on his wrist, and then he falls asleep because he's so tired being greedy. But when he woke up, he had actually turned into a dragon, except now the bracelet that had fit him as a boy is now cutting into his leg and hurting him terribly. It's a C.S. Lewis allusion to how sin is appealing at first, but eventually it turns us into a dragon and hurts us. Anyway, a while later, in terrible pain, Eustace describes seeing Aslan approaching him. He said this, "I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me, I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it. And I knew I'd have to do that, do what he told me, so I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains to a well. The water was so clear, it was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were once again all hard and scaly, just as they had been before. Then the lion said, 'You will have to let me undress you.' I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." Anyway, it goes on to describe this painful process of Aslan tearing and biting and ripping the scales off of Eustace until he was a boy again. And I give you that illustration because, kind of like Eustace, Peter must have thought Jesus' first question cut him nearly to his heart. I mean, first, the charcoal fire was a clear reminder of what had taken place earlier when Jesus, or when Peter was asked a similar question in front of other people. In fact, just like the Sea of Tiberias, this phrase, a charcoal fire, the only other place it's used is in the courtyard of Caiaphas, where Peter denied him. But in addition to that, did you notice to whom Jesus addressed his question? He called him Simon, not Peter. As if to say, do you see now you're still Simon? Like, I called you Peter, but you're still Simon. Do you realize how much of my help you need to be Peter? And not just that, what Jesus asked Peter must have cut deep. He said, Simon, do you love me more than these? Now, that's not, do you love me more than you love those other guys? That's not what he asked. No, Jesus is saying, Simon, remember when you said, even if they all fall away, I won't? Well, now what do you think? Do you love me more than these other guys love me? That's what he's asking him. Now, this scene is what we often call the restoration of Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, but here now Jesus is going to give him an opportunity to say he loves him three times. But it isn't just that. It is the restoration of Peter, but it's so much more than that. Because you see, Peter's answers tell us his heart's in a different place now. You see, when you look at the Greek, the first question Jesus actually asked Peter was, do you agape me? which is that Greek word for unconditional, perfect, never-ending love. But Peter's answer was, "You know I phileo you, Lord." Meaning, Peter couldn't bring himself to say he loved Jesus perfectly anymore. The best he could do now is be honest and say, "Lord, you know I have a deep brotherly affection for you." And so then in verse 16, Jesus asked again, "Simon, do you agape me?" To which Simon answered again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." But listen to the grace in Jesus' last question. Because this time he asked Simon, "Do you phileo me?" To which John tells us Peter was grieved and answered, "Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo you." You see, to truly be Petros, to truly be the rock, Simon had to learn how weak he was first. He had to learn that he wasn't as amazing and brave and faithful as he thought he was. He had to learn that his rockness was entirely dependent on Jesus. And saints, I know some of you have learned that lesson. In fact, some of you are in the process of learning that lesson. Not that you deny Jesus or anything like that, but you're in the process of learning just how little it takes to shake your faith. How little it takes to cause you to ask questions. You're being shown just how weak and sinful you are on your own. Like Peter, you're in the process of being shown how much you need Jesus. And I can attest those times when Jesus exposes our idolatry and our pride and our sin, even though it's a beautiful act of grace and mercy, it still feels like we're a dragon being descaled. However, I want you to notice two things about Jesus' responses to Peter. First, I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't ask Peter, "Do you promise to never fail again?" He didn't ask him that. Because, listen, a fully restored Peter is not a fully transformed Peter. A fully restored Peter is not a fully transformed Peter. And maybe you need to hear that this morning, because I think oftentimes when we fail, we think God says, "Okay, I forgive you this time, but don't let it happen again." And we move forward with a mistaken, albeit genuine, desire that we're never going to sin again. So when we do, we then project our own feelings of disappointment and aversion on God, like He has the same unrealistic expectations that we do. Fellow sinner, listen. Do you think God actually restores you thinking you'll never sin again? No. He knows that a fully restored you is not a fully transformed you. He knows that. Now, that doesn't mean we just go out there and sin as much as we can. That's a different sermon. But when we fail, Jesus fully restores us. Just like Peter, listen, knowing full well we're going to screw up again. In Peter's case, in like three verses. And listen, not because the sin wasn't that big of a deal, not because we're just that special and He likes us. That's not why He restores us, because even though we're not transformed, He does that because Jesus is so incredible. That's why He can do that. Meaning the question again is, how badly do you need Jesus to feed you with His restoration? How quickly and how often do you seek Him out? Not to perfect you, but to restore you again and again. And again, listen, in the midst of your failure and weakness, with His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. That's the first thing I want you to notice about Jesus' responses to Peter. Because secondly, notice that Jesus isn't condemning Peter. He's actually commissioning him. He's not condemning Peter, he's commissioning him. This is so incredibly important. Listen, in Jesus' eyes, Peter's past failure, nor his future failure, rendered him useless. His past failure, nor his future failure, rendered him useless. No, in fact, it's precisely what made him useful. His recognition of his weakness made him needy, and that made him incredibly useful to Jesus. In fact, it made Peter so useful that Jesus is commissioning him to be one of the vehicles through which Jesus would feed people like you and I until he returns. That's how useful Peter is in this state of failure. In other words, Peter knows now how badly he needs Jesus to feed him in order for him to feed Jesus' sheep. Peter knows now how badly he needs Jesus to feed him in order to feed Jesus' sheep. Brothers and sisters, how needy are you this morning? I mean, are you really doing okay? Have you had a good week? How badly do you need Jesus? How needy are you for him, his divine scalpel, to penetrate deep into your heart in order to carve out the idolatry and the sin in order to replace it with needy righteousness? Peter and other apostles like him, they needed to be fed by Jesus in order for them to be able to feed us. Peter needed to be fed by Jesus in order to be able to feed us. And what did he feed us after being fed by Jesus? Just, you know, a few things like big chunk in Acts, 1st and 2nd Peter. Pretty good stuff. Lastly, look again at the end of verse 19. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to be crucified, which I think is interesting, just as a side note. Jesus doesn't tell him, if you get this right, then maybe you could be crucified too. No. Jesus says, when you're going to be asked this same question again about whether you love me, you're going to get the answer right and you will be crucified. How horrifically encouraging is that? But then at the end of verse 19, after explaining that he's going to do that, Jesus told Peter, follow me. Follow me. In other words, brothers and sisters, as we close out John's gospel, if you walk out of here with anything this morning, I want it to be this. You and I must be fed by Jesus in order to follow him. That's it. We must be fed by Jesus through those he fed, in order to have any chance of following him. If you're not being fed by Jesus, you don't have the ability to follow him. We must be fed by Jesus in order to follow him. And let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons we can see in these final verses of John that we must be fed by Jesus in order to follow him. First, we must be fed by Jesus because following him looks like taking up our own cross. We must be fed by Jesus because following him looks like taking up our own cross. Just like Jesus told Peter that he would literally be taking up his cross, we too have been called to metaphorically take up ours. And so what does that mean? Well, what Jesus described to Peter actually explains what it means. It means we must be willing to be opposed, to be shamed, to suffer, even to die for Jesus. Friends, we don't have any chance of doing that if we're not being fed by him. To say it another way, to take up our own cross means to love Jesus more than we love anyone or anything. Let me just press that point home. Taking up our cross means we love Jesus more than we love our spouse. It means we love Jesus more than we love our children. means we love Jesus more than we love our friends. As John Piper puts it, taking up our cross means Jesus has become more precious to us than approval, honor, comfort, or even our lives. Saints, we need to be fed by Jesus. His splendor, His glory, His beauty, His mercy, His grace, and anything else you can think of, because that's the only thing that will make it worth taking up our cross. If Jesus isn't a big deal to us, then taking up our cross is a no-brainer. It's obviously not. We have to be fed by how amazing Jesus is in order for taking up His cross to be something we want to do. But second, look again at what Jesus said to Peter in verse 22. After Peter asked what was going to happen to John, Jesus said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, we must be fed by Jesus because each of us has been called to follow Jesus in a unique way. We must be fed by Jesus because we've all been called to follow him in a unique way. Let me explain that. Let me give you an illustration you can understand. You're in a dark spot. You're in a hard time in life. Jesus is really just putting you through the refinement process. And then you get that Christmas card from that family that has on the front of it a picture of this year's perfect summer vacation that they went on. What do you think at that moment? I don't know about you. Maybe you're perfect. But what goes through me is not something like, well, good for them. You know, I'm glad they're having so much fun. I mean, how wonderful it is. God has blessed them with no problems and lots of money. You know, the perfect family. Wow, I mean, just look how good God is. That's not what goes through my mind. No, just like Peter, I think most of us are more along the lines of, what about them, Lord? Jesus says the same thing to us as he did to Peter. What I have planned for them ain't none of your business. You just follow me. In other words, we need to be fed by Jesus because he has designed a very specific diet for each one of us. A very specific mixture of charity and chastisement, a very unique meal that is a mix of encouragement and rebuke. Whatever he knows each one of us needs to be able to follow the unique plan he has for us. He has designed a special spiritual meal for each of us that will give us the ability to follow the unique plan he has for our lives. Lastly, look again at what John says in verse 23. He says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" I just wonder if at some point John was like, "Hey, Lord, could you clear this up?" Because I say that to say, like John, we need to be fed by Jesus because following him looks like living as if he's going to return before we die. We have to be fed by him because following him looks like living as if he's going to return before you die. I've asked you this question before, but I want to ask it again. Think about this. How would your life look different today if you knew for a fact Jesus was coming tomorrow? If you knew for a fact he was coming tomorrow, how would you live differently today? How important would certain things be and how unimportant would other things become? Seriously, What if tomorrow is the day you meet the one who succeeded in the place of your failure? What if tomorrow's the day he replaces your filthy rags with his robes of righteousness? What if tomorrow's the day the one who is faithful finishes what he started? Brothers and sisters, we must be fed by Jesus in order to follow him like we believe that. Like, what if tomorrow's the day you get to embrace the one who embraced your sin? What if tomorrow's the day you look into the fiery eyes of the one who has forgiven you? What if tomorrow's the day you're held by the one who holds your faith? What if tomorrow's the day the one who wept for you wipes every tear from your eye? How would you live then? What if tomorrow's the day you get a new body from the one whose body was broken for you? Saints, what if tomorrow's the day you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the one who serves you? How would you live today? We must be fed by Jesus in order to follow him like that. We must be fed by the bread of life in order to be his ambassadors. We must be filled with the light of the world in order to light up this present darkness. And we must be fed by the good shepherd in order to be able to follow him into the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, don't you want to be able to follow him? If Jesus told you to follow him, wouldn't you want to do that? Be able to do that? To follow the one who was accused so we could be acquitted, mocked so we could be made righteous, broken so we could be bought, punished so we could be purified, and died so we could be delivered. Don't you want to follow him? He's the Word who walked among us. He's the light of the world who's a lamp unto our feet. He's the door to the Father who delivered us from the fire, because he's the resurrection and the life who laughs at death. That's who John wants us to follow. He's the good shepherd who gave us his life first so that we could then give him ours. He's the way who waves us into the presence of the Lord. He's the truth who told you to telestai, and the life who will love us to the end, because he's the true vine who tends us with care, and the bread of life who beckons us to be fed. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. Stand with me, please, and let's make that our response.